Tonight we're looking at Matthew chapter 28, so if you'll turn to Matthew 28. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 18 through 20, but I'd like to read the first section, the first 10 verses of Matthew 28, and then we'll read the last four or five verses. So we're starting at Matthew 28, verse 1. Hear God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And picking up the narrative at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go ahead and be seated. Well, tonight, this morning, we thought about our standing orders and looked at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. The standing orders that were there were rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Those were the standing orders, things that are part of our life daily and forever till Christ comes again. Tonight, we want to think about our marching orders. What are marching orders? These are the orders that a commander gives to his troops as they're getting ready to set out on their mission, go to war. Often the commander will bring together his troops and he will make a speech to them and he'll declare to them what their task is going to be, what things are going to face, and how they're to go about the goal and the task and the purpose that the commander has given them. And here, in many ways, we have Jesus' marching orders given in this chapter, given to his 11 disciples, were the ones that were there, but they are representatives, the officers, you might say, the lieutenants in his kingdom who are being sent forth, but his commands and his marching orders are really to the whole church of Jesus Christ, and they're still in effect for us today. Jesus gave here his great commission. And these words that he spoke, there have been many great speeches, some of which we know of, that commanders have made to their armies if they've gone forth. There's things that are recorded in history, and sometimes there's quotes that we hear about what someone said, some general said. But really, there's nothing so magnificent and so wonderful, so perfect, so concise, so powerful as the marching orders and the way Jesus spoke them in this passage. Just look at it again. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," starting verse 18. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." When I was a boy, I memorized the Gettysburg Address, I think, in about fourth grade, and gave that in an assembly. And I remember as I was preparing for that, I was told, and I've heard this other times, you probably have too, that it's only about a three-minute speech or less than that. And Lincoln prepared that on the train on his way to Gettysburg. And there were several other speakers, and people, some of them spoke for a long period of time. And when the president got up to speak, some people even stepped out for a few minutes to get away from what was going on, and they missed the speech. And it was such a short speech, and yet we still have our children memorize that speech at times. We love that speech. It's one of the most amazing and magnificent speeches that was ever given, the Gettysburg Address. But that's what I think about when I think about Jesus' Great Commission here. It's so precise, so powerful. It's coming from the Son of God, so that's what we would expect. It's very short. There may have been other words that he spoke to them at that time, but the summary of what he said here is just beautiful and just amazing. And tonight, as we look at this, there's four things we're going to especially concentrate on. First of all, the authority by which we go, or the authority of the one who has given this commission to the church. So the authority. And then secondly, we're going to look at the goal that is to be achieved. Thirdly, we'll think of about the process to be employed in reaching that goal. And then fourth, the promise which strengthens our hearts. May all of us who are members of Christ Church tonight recommit ourselves to the marching orders that our Savior and Lord has given to us. Authority, goal, process, and promise. So first of all, let's think about the authority by which we go. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" What a promise that is. All authority in heaven and on earth, everywhere. He says all authority has been given to him. So when we go forth with the gospel, when the church goes forth with the gospel, we are not speaking for ourselves. We are not acting on our own initiative. This isn't our idea. These aren't our thoughts that we take out to the world. We are ambassadors of a king. We are ambassadors of the king of the whole universe, heaven and earth. We have no power to save. We have no right to demand or call people to repentance, but we come in the name of the one who does have that authority and that right. Jesus always had authority as the Son of God in heaven. He was over all things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are over all things. But Jesus, by coming to earth, coming the Son of God as the Son of Man, and paying the price of our redemption, going to the cross, rising from the dead for our justification and our salvation, and returning to God's right hand, sitting at God's right hand, Jesus now has authority as Son of Man and Son of God. Jesus now has authority as mediator between God and man. Jesus now has authority under God the Father, you might say, over all the earth. And the songs that we sang tonight, Hark the Herald Angels, brought that out somehow. Jesus descended to earth, but now he is above all things. And Psalm 72, which we just sang, the last hymn we sang, is a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the Son being raised and having the authority of God over all things now as Son of Man. So that theme runs through the Old Testament, and that's also in the letters of Paul, how Jesus has been given, I think we read that too, he's given the name that's above every name, Philippians 2, 9 and 11 in your bulletins. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth. So he always had authority as the Son of God, but now as mediator between God and man. And so as Jesus sends his disciples forth, he sends them out as under his authority, and he sends them out with his authority. He is the lamb that was slain to take upon, taking upon himself the punishment we deserve. Christ has the keys to death and Hades. He is the door to eternal life. He is the gate of righteousness, as the scriptures say. He opens and no one shuts. He closes and no one opens. So we go out with his authority, not our own authority. Jesus is the shepherd, the good shepherd who seeks the lost in sin and who are in need of rescue. He finds them. He carries them safely on his shoulders. He restores their souls. He leads them beside still waters and in green pastures. Nothing can harm those who he rescues and makes his own. So we go out with a wonderful message. It's a message not of us saving, but it's a message of the Lord our shepherd, Psalm 23, who can take them home, take them across the valley of the shadow of death to be with him forever. A general of one army has authority over his own soldiers, but not authority over the enemy, right? But in this case, Jesus has authority over both sides of the combatants. He has authority over his church, but he has authority over all mankind. And he has the power to turn his enemies into his friends, as if an army would come through Jesus' army, the Lord's army, and conquer, and slowly the army that's fighting against God is turning in their weapons or turning their weapons against the enemy and going along with the Lord. Jesus turns his enemies into friends. So we have power and we have authority behind us in what we do. Jesus has already conquered sin, Satan, and death. He has the right to obedience of all mankind. Enemies at present are called to put down their arms and submit as his servants. And Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to convict the world of the need for salvation. For this reason, we have confidence that some will believe, not everyone, and turn from their sin to the Savior, from enemies to friends, as we ourselves have as Christians. We were once enemies, far from Christ. We go forth with confidence because our mandate comes from the Son of God, the Son of Man, the righteous Lamb, the Savior, the Shepherd, the Lord, the King, the General of God's army. In his name and by his authority, we go forth to accomplish his purpose, his authority. And what is the purpose then, coming secondly to the things we want to think about? What is the purpose of our going forth? What is the purpose of our marching orders? What is the goal to be achieved? Well, look at verse 19, the first part. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What is the purpose? What is the goal? To make disciples. And let me explain that just a little bit further. Make disciples there is in the imperative. It's a verb in the Greek, as it looks like there. Go and make disciples. That's an active thing we do. The other words, go and baptize and teach, and someone may have pointed this out to you before that we'll come to in a minute, those are all participles modifying the word make disciples. I'm not here to give a grammar lesson, but it's important. And you can really see it if you, even from the English there. Now, go in the Greek is really going, or as you go, make disciples. But it's translated here in our version, I think, as a verb, go. So it seems like maybe that's the main verb. But if you really look at it in the Greek, it's saying going, make disciples, baptizing is a participle modifying make disciples, and teaching them. And so even in the English, except for the word go, you can see that make disciples is our main objective. Going and baptizing and teaching are how we make disciples. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what is it to make disciples? And shortly we're going to talk about the hows of this, but to begin with, let's talk about what is a disciple. What are we doing when we say we want to make disciples? Is it just that someone is baptized, now they're a disciple? Well, in a certain sense. Is it that they profess faith in Christ, now they're a disciple? Well, to some extent it is. But to make disciples goes beyond just conversion or just being coming a member of a church, but it's to lead a person into becoming a mature follower of Jesus Christ. The most basic definition of a disciple, the actual meaning of the word, basically is a learner, a pupil. Some of you children are pupils in school. So you have a teacher, maybe your mother, your father, your teacher, but you have someone who's teaching you and training you. And so you are a pupil. And a pupil is not the pupil in your eye, but a pupil is a learner. You're someone who's learning from someone else what you need to know to be like that someone else. You're being trained by another. And probably one of the best words we have in our modern day, and actually it's not that commonly used today, is the word apprentice. A disciple is an apprentice of Jesus Christ, the greatest rabbi of all time. And as we know, rabbis would have followers, and the followers would walk with them and talk with them and learn from that. Jesus was a rabbi in that sense, and his disciples were his followers, his learners, his students. They were with him in order to learn all that he taught them and all that he showed them. Let me ask you then, are you a Christian tonight? I'm not going to ask you to answer publicly, but are you a Christian? I think probably we'd all say yes. Let me ask you in another way. Are you a disciple? Are you someone who is learning from and following a student of Jesus Christ? One learning and developing who you are through his leadership. If you are a Christian, by definition, you are a disciple, whether you like it or not. So you need to be a learner. You need to be being trained by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross. The one who does not do that is not worthy of me, Jesus said. He must take up his cross and follow me. It's an obligation we have to be learners, disciples of Jesus Christ. But more than that, it's a privilege. It's not to be squandered. It's to be embraced and grabbed onto. What a blessing to be a disciple of the greatest rabbi who ever lived and who's leading us to this goal to make more disciples. You never stop being a disciple of Jesus Christ from the time you're converted to Christ until the time you meet him in heaven. And you always have open to you the blessing of training others to also be disciples. But how do we go about doing that? Well, that brings us to the process. We've talked about the authority by which we go. It's the authority of the Son of God, who has given his life in order that we might be saved. What's the goal to be achieved? To make disciples. Now we come to the process to be employed. This is the third thing we see in this passage, the process. This is addressed in verses 19 through 20. Let's look at that again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so there's three steps in the process: going, baptizing, and teaching. And let's think about each of these fairly quickly. First of all, going. And I would like you to add, if you're taking notes on this go or going, therefore, think of it all. Maybe you would want to write the word down also, and going and evangelizing. Going and evangelizing. And the reason I say that, I think it's legitimate to include evangelizing there, is because that's the purpose of the going, or it's connected with the purpose of the going. And if you compare parallel statements of the Great Commission, for example, in Mark 16:15, here's what it says: go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And so the going is also, it's going for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. So evangelizing is part of the going. Luke 24:47, Jesus says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, in the Messiah's name, to all nations. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins being proclaimed, parallel to this going. And so we are going and we are evangelizing. This is the first step in the process of making disciples, going and evangelizing. To reach all nations, the church cannot stay isolated and settled in one place. It must go and evangelize in all parts of the world. And isn't that what's happened? Isn't that what the church has done? In the early days of the New Testament, the missionaries went forth, the gospel went forth to the known world, to the area of the Mediterranean. And then in the early centuries, it's spread towards Europe and around that even further in those parts of the world. And then there was a rejuvenating movement and revival after the time of the Reformation, where the gospel was taken further parts of the world, to the Far East, to the New World, to the South America, and so forth. So always the church has, in one way or another, begun to move out, to go to the nations and to proclaim the gospel. However, we must not also send missionaries out to the nations. We must evangelize where we live, among our neighbors and friends. A former pastor of mine, who was one of my rabbis, you might say, once expressed to me a great concern, actually about our own denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, that we were very good at sending out missionaries to other lands, but we were not good at reaching our neighbors with the gospel. And he set out to reach people in the particular city where he was a pastor by preaching and teaching and training disciples. And from that church, many other congregations were started. And in my own life, that gave me a greater encouragement to go into the pastoral ministry, because I had that same concern. We were maybe sending missionaries out into the world, but could we explain the gospel to our neighbors? Do we have the courage to talk to our next door neighbors and so forth? We must go out into other parts of the world, but we must also evangelize where we are. And I'm using this word evangelize in a comprehensive way to include public preaching of the gospel by those who are called to that work full-time, people like Paul, Peter, and Timothy, and pastors and evangelists and so forth today. But I'm also including personal witnessing. That was happening in the early church, both the public proclamation in the synagogues and in the marketplace, but also the Christians were talking and gossiping the gospel. They were witnessing personally at the same time. Acts 8:4 is the great example of that, where after the persecution of Stephen, the apostles, for whatever reason, stayed mostly in Jerusalem at that time, but the many of the converts went out into other areas, and everywhere they went, they spoke the gospel as they had opportunity. Public proclamation and personal testimony are both necessary. Sometimes I hear those put against each other, and they shouldn't be. Both public proclamation and personal testimony are necessary. Both are effective, and both are biblical. A healthy church puts stock in and encourages and trains in both. The gospel is the power of God, the Bible says, for everyone who believes. What a message we have. Everyone, the Bible says, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls, Romans 10:13. But then how will they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, Romans 10:14 and 15. The first step then in making disciples is going and evangelizing. Well, what's the next step in the process? The second step here is baptizing them. Baptizing them, as it says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And baptism should be understood here certainly as the sacramental act of placing water on a person to indicate they're becoming a Christian. But when he says baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's really talking not just about that actual sacramental act, but everything that it represents. This includes, and it symbolizes, baptism symbolizes and seals repentance, the washing away of sins, faith, union with Christ, entrance into the visible church, and commitment of the one baptized to become a follower of Jesus. Again, sometimes we put those off against each other, but they're all contained in what baptism is. And so we are going and evangelizing. We're seeing people profess their faith, and we're baptizing them. We're giving them that symbol of their washing away of sin, of their union with Christ, and they are becoming professing members of the church. We don't just baptize and then let them go. And also, as we think about this, we need to think about enfolding people into the church. Harry Reeder, in his book, Embers to Flames, talks about this. He says that if we baptize people and we don't enfold them or bring them or help them become a part of the church, then the church will not grow. That's one statement he makes. But even more importantly, the person will not grow. The person may drift away from the church and from the gospel to the point that they and we begin to wonder, are they really saved? Were they really saved? Was it true a profession of faith? So enfolding people into the church also is important in this area of baptizing. We are going, we're evangelizing both publicly and privately, and we're receiving people into the church. And as I see you folks doing, you seek to help people become a regular part of the church, both in their attendance and in the use of their gifts. All of us have gifts, as the Bible teaches us, Romans 12:16. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Romans 12:6. So again, I've asked you, are you a Christian? Are you a disciple? Let me ask you, are you actively serving in this church? Are you using the gifts God has given to you? Every one of us need to be living godly lives and testifying to Christ as we have opportunity, inviting people to church to hear the word publicly proclaimed, maybe getting involved with them in Bible studies and other events. We're to give offerings and material help as is needed. We should devote time to supporting the work of the church. Are you doing your part? You can't do everything and you shouldn't do everything. But all of us are called to use our gifts in the church. And one of the ways we do that is by helping new people who are becoming Christians or interested, helping them come into the church. Certainly, it's their responsibility to get involved, but it's our responsibility as members of the church also to enfold them. So going and evangelizing, baptizing. And then the third part of this process of making disciples, right, as we look at that, is teaching. Teaching them all things to observe, Jesus said, that I have commanded you. Well, these things aren't all separate. There's certainly teaching that goes on before a conversion. But after conversion, there's a lot more teaching that needs to happen. Sometimes a person takes a long time to come to Christ, and they learn much before they even profess Christ. But other times, there's a pretty quick profession. And either way, teaching continues to be necessary. And what do we teach? Well, Jesus is very clear, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What Jesus taught the apostles, what we have in the New Testament and the whole Bible, really, and what the apostles in turn taught their disciples, and what their disciples taught our parents, and what we are taught by our spiritual or physical parents. All of Christ's commandments, the basics, the milk, the cross, the gospel, the meat, sound doctrine, the person and work of Jesus Christ, further insights into biblical theology, the practical application of the Word of God. These are the things that we teach. Everything that is profitable, Acts 20:20. The whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. All things that pertain to life and godliness. This is what we teach, 2 Peter 1:3. The things needed to equip these disciples for service in the kingdom of God, Ephesians 4:11-16. And our manual for teaching is what? The Word of God, which is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and to reprove and correct and train you in righteousness. What are we aiming for? Mature Christians, as we've already said. Colossians 1:28 states, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Our goal is to make disciples, and we do this by evangelizing, by baptizing, and by teaching. We seek to establish disciples who can stand up under trials, go the distance, and someday stand blameless before Christ's throne. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock of Christ and his teaching." Can you say that about your spiritual house? Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ who knows and loves him, who is a witness as you have opportunity in word and deed to your neighbors, your family, and your friends, and who will someday hear your commanding officer say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We've considered the marching orders of the church. We've looked at the authority by which we go, the goal to be achieved, making disciples, and the three steps in the process, the methods to be employed: evangelism, baptizing, and teaching. Lastly, we come here to the promise which strengthens us. The promise which gives us resolve. Verse 20, the last part of the verse: "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the promise that strengthens our heart. Unlike so many RBs where kings stay at home, in the Christian battle, our general goes with us. At the close of this commission, Jesus tells us that, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age." And how and when and where is Jesus Christ with us? He's with us by his Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that when he went away, he would send another counselor to teach us, to lead us, to comfort us. He sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit has guided and empowered the church ever since. He's still in the church today. He's still guiding and empowering. But just think of the history. Think what the Holy Spirit has done, and think what he will continue to do in our day. The Spirit is alive and well. We find the Spirit in the individual Christian, 1 Corinthians 6:19, who are temples of the Holy Spirit. We find the Spirit wherever two or three of us are gathered in his name, in Christ's name. We find the Spirit in the worship and fellowship of the church, 1 Corinthians 3:16. When you are praying, when you are studying God's word, when it is preached and taught, when you memorize and meditate upon it, the Spirit is there. The Spirit comes when we ask, when we call, when we seek the Lord's help and the Lord's presence, when we are obedient to God's commands, when by faith we follow his marching orders, always until the end of the age. Jesus will be with us through his Spirit. Well, I really love to speak about the Great Commission. It's beautiful, and it's a great task we have, and the marching orders that we have are wonderful, and we don't have to do it alone. We have the Lord, but we have his church as well. But I know also that when we get down to the nitty-gritty, we are afraid, and we fail often. Our efforts often also seem very little and ineffective compared to what we've just heard from what Jesus said to us, don't they? And as in every other area of obedience to God, have you thought about that? We fall short of his glory in this, in our best efforts of evangelism. I think that helped me somewhere along the way in my own life to realize that sin and failure isn't out in all that we experience in lots of other areas. We experience that in our witnessing too. There's nothing wrong with us realizing that we're not the witnesses we should be. It's not unusual for any of us to say, "I blew that," or "I've never done that," or "I don't know how to do that," or "I'm afraid," or "What will they think of me?" or "I'm ashamed." Even Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." But why did he say that? Because there's such a tendency for us all to be ashamed of Christ. Jesus said, "Don't be ashamed of me." And so that's one of our failings, like so many of our failings. And it helped me to kind of realize that at some point in my life. And a book that helped me a lot was Out of the Salt Shaker, Into the World. It was written years ago by Becky Manley Pippert. And it just told of her experiences as a fairly young person just seeing God work through the witness of her and some of her friends. And through that, I gained some relief from guilt that you and I all may feel about our failures in witnessing. And also over the years, there have been many things that have helped me become more natural in my witness. There's so much failing still, and I miss many opportunities. Sometimes I'm too bold. Sometimes I'm not. I'm timid and not bold enough. But God is the one who saves. God is the one who opens doors, and we've all seen that. If you haven't seen that, God really does that. As you exercise your faith and you just be yourself out in the world with people as a godly person, and you share some of your life, even vulnerable parts of your life. There was one time years ago in Laramie when I was on a bus with a bunch of international students, and I got to talking with a French girl, and I was struggling some things at that time because of some things going on in our family. And that girl eventually became a Christian, and the way she tells the story is, I met this minister who seemed to have some doubts also. And later she started coming to the church, and the people in the church as a body, she came to Christ eventually. She was open to the gospel, and she was beginning to think about these things, and I was vulnerable enough to share some of the struggles I was having. Do we need more faith to fulfill the Great Commission? I don't think it's that. No, Jesus said, if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. So we just need to exercise the faith we have day by day, and God will bless it. All of us aren't called to be the greatest evangelists in the world, but all of us are called to share our faith as we have opportunity, to invite people to the church, to hear the gospel, and to love them with the love of Christ. The last thing I want to just point out as we close, not only do we have this wonderful promise that Jesus will be with us, and the knowledge that he has all authority, but I want you just to notice as we close the all-encompassing words that are in this beautiful commission, these marching orders. This morning we saw how there were these words of continuation, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, rejoice always. These words of doing this always. Well, it's a little bit similar here. I'd call these all-encompassing words. Look at the passage again. Do you realize that four times in these three short sentences, some form of the word all or some synonym for the word all appears? Jesus has all authority. All nations. We're going to all nations. He tells us to teach all that he has taught us, and he will be with us always. What a powerful statement. What powerful statements these are. We have nothing to fear and everything to gain. We have all the equipment we need. We have behind us all the power and the authority of the Son of God. We have the greatest, most wonderful message of all time. We have the only medicine that can save a sin-sick world. We have Christ with us in any situation, in going, in preaching, in witnessing, in baptizing, in teaching, wherever, whenever, and however we serve. These are your marching orders, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, most of us feel inadequate to do what you say here through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we thought about this passage, I trust that all of us have been reminded of who's in authority and who is calling us and who is sending us forth. Oh, Lord, we are weak people. We are sinful people, but we have a great Savior. Lord, we have been blessed by you. We have been saved by you. We've been redeemed by you. And we so want to share this gospel with the world. Lord, you've given us a pattern, and you've given us a church. You've given us other people to support us. Please bless, continue to bless the Northwoods Presbyterian Church here in Cheyenne. Please bless them as a congregation. Continue to give them growth as people are evangelized, as people are brought in, as people are strengthened and brought to be mature disciples. Give them encouragement in their work. Help each member to do their part, Lord, whatever that task, whatever that gift is you have given to them. Encourage us all in opportunities that we have. Lord, we want to see fruit. We want to see things happen as people hear the gospel, and we want to be your servants in this. And so we pray for your help, the help of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've given us all we need. And Lord, we thank you for the person you've made, each one who's here tonight, both young and old. Lord, use them in your kingdom in many different ways. Build up your church. Reach the lost, Lord. Send out missionaries. We pray that as a church here, they might go and make disciples in the way that you've commanded. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.